Welcome to number 9.
In addition to all the other types we've seen, we can see that in its own way, the experience of Daniel is an Old Testament type of what happened to our Lord. Turn on back in Psalms to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is another messianic psalm, speaking of the Lord Jesus and some things that he will experience. Psalm 22, verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax that is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and thou dost lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. David never had his hands and feet pierced. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Look at verse 21. Save me from the lion's mouth, and from the horns of the wild oxen, thou dost answer me. Keep your finger here. Go in the New Testament to the book of Matthew, to Matthew 27. And let's stand around the cross and hear what's being said by the religious leaders, especially this one comment in Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 43. He trusts in God. Looking up at Christ on the cross, the Pharisees and scribes are shouting, he trusts in God. Let him deliver him now, if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Now, go back to Psalm 22, where we were, and look at verse 8. He committed himself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Without even knowing it, the Pharisees were shouting Psalm 22:8 and fulfilling that prophecy. And the reason they said God should deliver him is because he trusts in God. And why did God deliver Daniel? Even the old king said, well, he trusted in God. He's delivered from the lion's mouth, as the Lord Jesus in this messianic psalm is delivered from the lion's mouth. Well, he wasn't delivered that day. He went through the death experience and out the other side resurrected. And just as disciples ran to the tomb on resurrection morning to find out and discover everything was okay, what is old Darius doing early in the morning? He's running toward the tomb. And when he ran toward the tomb, he found out that, in effect, Daniel was resurrected, because surely he was expected to die. So we have this wonderful type here of Daniel symbolizing what happened in the life of Jesus. And these few facts I've mentioned are just little teasers, and you can take this and do your own study and find out even other parallels. But you know, it's interesting, isn't it? How is the devil described? He's described by Peter in 1 Peter 5:8 as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Well, the angel shut the lion's mouths in the pit, but Jesus pulled his teeth at Calvary. And he may gum us today, but he won't gum us too badly. Because the book of Hebrews says, in Hebrews chapter 2, that the reason we've had problems all our lives is that we have in us the fear of death. Turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. And I think you'll see the purpose of all of these things. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, God, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He himself partook of the same, our flesh and blood. Why? That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. He pulled his teeth at Calvary, the lion, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So you see, once we're delivered from that fear of death, life takes on a new dimension. Sure, there's a sting to death, but in the resurrection, the sting is gone. There's victory in the grave now, but what does Paul say? Then in the resurrection shall be brought to pass, oh, death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is your victory? Because we have come out the other side, as Daniel did and as the Lord Jesus Christ did. So he pulled the lion's teeth at Calvary, and this is a wonderful, wonderful type, just the experience that Daniel had of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What does Darius do when he finds that Daniel's alive? Well, remember the old ads said, don't fool Mother Nature? Well, in this case, don't make a king look like a fool. So he rounded up all of those who had betrayed him, who had coerced him. He gave orders, verse 24, and then in verse 25, also, notice, I think it's interesting here, when they took Daniel up out of the pit, they found that there wasn't anything wrong with him, not an abrasion, not a broken bone. And again, what does John 19:36 say? The apostle John, looking at Jesus on the cross, after the Roman centurions broke the legs of the two thieves crucified with him, they didn't touch him because Scripture says not one of his bones should be broken. So when he came up out the other side, no bones were broken. When Daniel comes out the other side, no bones were broken. But Daniel makes a point to show that when all those leaders hit the pit, one of the first things that happened was what? The lions crushed their bones. So again, he seems to point our attention to the fact that he had no broken bones, while those who were cast in did have their bones crushed. So another little facet of this type that we're experiencing and examining here. Verse 25, Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language. Now this sounds just about like what Nebuchadnezzar did, doesn't it? Back in the previous chapter. Remember when he started writing here in chapter 4, wrote to all peoples, nations, chapter 4, verse 1. This is a different king and a different nation. So this is kind of the type of thing a monarch does. He's going to make a big proclamation. He's going to send it around now to all these different peoples and nations because he's witnessed such an amazing thing. May your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. This sounds like Handel's Messiah coming up here. For he is a living God and enduring forever, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and earth. Who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions? So he makes this great proclamation and circulates it in writing to all the inhabitants of the Medes and the Persians. And then we have a final verse. So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And even in that, we have a wonderful comparison, because Philippians 2 says that after he humbled himself, he emptied himself and suffered death, even the death of the cross, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. So even in the life of Jesus, we have this exaltation and success after going through this experience. And with Daniel, after he went through the experience, then apparently he has even greater success than he had before. So our type here is fulfilled even in that regard as well. So I encourage you to read this and look for those similarities and do your cross-reference checking between the Old Testament and the New, and you'll find many, many verses and words and phrases that fill in and flesh out this type that we have, which is just another aspect of the importance of learning and understanding about the book of Daniel. Well, as we finish up chapter 6, our 6 chapters of history are completed. If you recall, when we began this study, I said that Daniel has 12 chapters. Chapters 1 through 6 are pretty much historical with some prophetic element. On the other hand, chapters 7 through 12 are pretty much all prophetic with a little historical element. And these events, now that we're going to begin to study from chapter 7 on, are going to be taking place historically in just the last couple of chapters of that section 1 through 6. Well, what's interesting, isn't it, that Daniel's still around. They've gone from the Babylonians to the Medes and the Persians. Daniel is in his 80s, and he's still around. Is there a purpose? Does God have a purpose for Daniel to still be around? I think he does. And now I want you to begin to look with me at some scripture verses while we summarize everything we've looked at until this time in regard to what's been happening in Babylon That'll give us a little better understanding of what God is going to do in using Daniel to frame some very important historical activity. You recall that Babylonian captivity was prophesied by Isaiah over 100 years before it happened. And when Isaiah made this prophecy, turn back to the book of Isaiah, if you will, chapter 39. When Isaiah made this prophecy, Babylon was not a world power. Assyria was the world power. So not only was Isaiah's prophecy startling from the standpoint of Babylonian captivity, it was also startling. It was about the same as saying, 100 years from now or in the future, the USA is going to be invaded by Canada. And Canada will rule and govern the United States of America. We'd say, well, Canada isn't even a significant power. And that's what's happening here. So there's a big power shift years after this prophecy in Isaiah 39, verse 5. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Now, this prophecy was made about 700 B.C. So we know it's about 95 years before Nebuchadnezzar's first invasion in 605. Now, the defeat of Babylon was also prophesied. Go over to Isaiah 47. So Isaiah not only talks about this power shift and the invasion of the Babylonians, but he also says then they're going to be destroyed. Isaiah 47, verse 1, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. Verse 5, sit silently and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you will no more be called the queen of kingdoms. And you can, later on today or sometime this week, if you want to read that chapter. It's fascinating because we see over in that chapter an indication of what the Babylonians relied on. Because what have we seen every time a king has a dream? He calls for his conjurers, his magicians, and we have these words throughout this chapter. Verse 11, you won't know how to charm these things away. Verse 12, stand fast in your spells. Verse 13, you are wearied with many counsels. Let now the astrologers prophesy by the stars and predict by the new moons what's going to happen. But nevertheless, you'll be brought to ruin. So Isaiah, looking down through the corridors of time, 100 years into the future, sees this kind of activity going on by the conjurers, magicians, as they try to figure out what's going to happen. Now, in all of this, God prophesies a means of deliverance for the Jews that are in captivity. Go back a couple of chapters to chapter 44, and let's look at verse 28. Who did we learn about in our study of chapter 5, about the Medes and the Persians and the invasion? Who was it that came to power and solidified this Medo-Persian kingdom? His name was Cyrus, wasn't he? Well, Cyrus came on the scene in 539 B.C., about 25 years before he began to bring this coalition together. And then we're introduced to him in the book of Daniel after 539 B.C. But here in 700 B.C., Isaiah again looks down through the quarters of time, almost two centuries, and this is one of the remarkable name prophecies in the Old Testament. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built. And of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Daniel is on the scene to help Cyrus fulfill that prophecy from 700 B.C. That's one of the reasons I believe Daniel is still around. Because there's work to be done. And Cyrus is coming in to fulfill God's prophecy, and he's going to need some help. And Daniel's the man that's going to give it to him. Well, there are some important implications in this whole thing, because obviously Nebuchadnezzar has destroyed the temple, remember? And now Isaiah is saying in 700 B.C., the temple is going to be rebuilt because the foundation is going to be laid. Now, let me ask you a question. If you're around in 700 B.C. and you're looking over here at Solomon's temple, as beautiful as it is, and you hear Isaiah say This man named Cyrus is going to come on the scene and lay the foundation to this temple. What are you going to think? Oh, he's really crazy. This temple's all right. So you see, by simply looking forward to this time, Isaiah has to admit in the prophecy that in the meantime, something's going to happen to this temple that will necessitate the foundation being laid again by Cyrus. So Isaiah is looking beyond the destruction of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar in 586, down to the time when the foundation has to be relaid. So there are some things happening here that are going to have to be fulfilled historically, and someone's going to have to do it. And Daniel is positioned in time to help bring it to pass. So let's look at Haggai. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, the third book from the end of the Old Testament, okay? Haggai chapter 2. Applying a little deep ground here this morning, folks, so you can enjoy reading about it in your Bible, I hope. Haggai chapter 2, verse 9. Here we're looking now down at the post-exilic community after the Jews have returned from captivity in Babylon, and the temple is about to be rebuilt, right? And the temple, the foundation's laid, and the temple is up, all right? Because the Jews that see the second temple make this remark in verse 3. These are the Jews that recall hearing about or seeing Solomon's temple, and now they look at the second temple that's just been built on the foundations. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? By you old-timers that remember what the temple used to be. Does this one not seem to you like nothing in comparison? Well, it couldn't compare with Solomon's temple. But there's an important part here, verse 9. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. Why is that? Because the Lord Jesus has to come to that temple. So it has to be built. Because when we get to the New Testament, that's where Jesus is. So that's the importance. There's a messianic promise here, and there's a promise of the rebuilding of the temple that must be fulfilled. All these things have to take place. Now, let's go back to Daniel. And I want you to go over a couple of chapters in Daniel. And we know that this temple that was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 has to be rebuilt because of Daniel chapter 9. Now look in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26, and we'll look at this part when we get to Daniel chapter 9. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the what? Sanctuary. Well, I thought Nebuchadnezzar destroyed that sanctuary in 586. He did. So Daniel knows prophetically that that sanctuary has to be rebuilt because in this verse it's going to be destroyed again, 70 AD by Titus. Okay, when Jesus said to his disciples, look around you, not one stone will be left on another. You see, there are so many ramifications and facets in this big matrix here of prophetic fulfillment, very complex. So there's a lot more going on than just a simplistic look at how these things have to unravel. Everything is happening together here, and Daniel's on the scene to make sure some of these things take place. Now go back in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles 36. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Because 2 Chronicles 36, if you want to mark between verses 2 and 21, give us in capsule form of everything we've studied. And this ends up here in verse 21, well, verse 20. And those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. That's just what we've looked at, right? That transition between chapter 5, chapter 6, and Daniel. Why? To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths all the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. There's the key. How do we determine these 70 years? Very difficult. A lot of different opinions have been given on how to look at this 70 years. 70 years, we know, and you can make a little note there. That's Jeremiah 29:10. That's where Jeremiah, again, himself said 70 years. The author of Chronicles says 70 years. And then if you recall, many, many weeks ago, we looked over at Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, when it occurred to Daniel that 70 years were just about up, he thought. Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, I observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord at Jeremiah, 70 years. So there's a 70-year period that has to be reckoned here that God has determined for the captivity. Now I want to show you the historical and prophetic accuracy of the word of God. Turn back in your Bibles, and I want to show you that three times in the word of God, our attention is drawn specifically to a year, month, and day. Go to 2 Kings 25. 2 Kings 25, 1. Now it came about in the ninth year, on the tenth day of the tenth month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and his army, against Jerusalem, camped against it, and built a siege wall around it. Now let's keep moving over. Go to Jeremiah. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Jeremiah 52, verse 4. Now it came about in the ninth year of his reign, on the tenth day of the tenth month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army, against Jerusalem, camped against it, and built a siege wall around it. Going over now to the book of Ezekiel, just before Daniel. Ezekiel 24. Ezekiel 24, 1 and 2. And the word of the Lord came to me in the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth of the month, saying, now here's the word of God speaking to Daniel, or speaking to Ezekiel. Son of man, write the name of the day. This very day, the king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. Now do you find it unusual that God put such an emphasis on that very day? And historians and expositors tell us that was the 10th of Tebeth, 589. This very day, the 10th of Tebeth, 589. For convenience sake, we usually equate the invasions as 605, 597, then the laying of siege, 589, 588, the actual breaking of the wall and destruction of the temple, 586. There's a long siege here. But this was the 10th of Tebeth, 589. This very day. Now go back to where we were before in Haggai chapter 2. Remember Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi? Where they're talking about the new temple being built.